Now, we have arrived at chapter 3 of Romans. And if we just look at the end of chapter 2, previously Paul had declared to the Jews that if they were breakers of the law, they as Jews were guilty before the law. If a Gentile kept the law, he would profit them. In other words, they as Jews were equal with Gentiles before the law. There was no difference between Jew and Gentile before the law. Now that sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? You would think that that would be a reasonable assumption that everyone is equal before the law. How often do we hear politicians say everyone's equal before the law? Except us, we're not that equal, but everyone else, they're all equal before the law. It sounds pretty simple. But I think if you were Jewish at this time, it's almost like the goalposts have been moved slightly. If you were thinking about it, and Paul declares these things to you, the history of the Jews was that they were under the law and the Gentiles were a separate body of people and had no connection or relation. So in some ways, this was all news to them. It does sound simple, and that's really effectively what Paul was saying. You are now all equal before the law. There's no difference. It seemed, I suppose, to the Jews to have stripped them of all their special divinely bestowed privileges. You look through the Old Testament in relation to the law given to Moses and what that meant. It was sort of like, well, we've got this law, but everyone else doesn't seem to be under or doesn't have those same obligations, but those same privileges given to them. Wasn't the law given to Moses as the leader of the Israelites? It was given to him on Mount Sinai. Wasn't it the Jews who had been under the law for the best part of 1,500 years? They had compiled the Mishnah and the Talmud to expand on the Torah being the first five books of the Bible, and place all the Jews under the demands of the law. And they'd got so punctilious. I'm not getting the right word. What's the right word, Leslie? I'm looking at Leslie. She's going to tell me this right word. Yeah, it's There, Steve. Steve's got it for me there. But they were sort of so looking at this law and saying, we've got to follow the law. And they'd gone and made all laws because so people might have been breaking the law. So if we get some more laws and narrow the definition that we can really nail this thing down. If we have thousands of laws that we can really just hone in on exactly what we're supposed to be doing. They'd forgotten about their hearts and the fact that these hearts were deceitful above all things. But no, if we can have as many laws as we can narrow it down and we can be under the law absolutely perfectly. So for 1,500 years, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they'd been under this law. And Paul now comes along and declares that as lawbreakers, which they were all lawbreakers, they mightn't have recognised it. They might have felt that if we do these things, we do the festivals and we have the sacrifices, if we do all those things, we're all okay. As long as the priests tell us we're all okay, but in fact they were all lawbreakers, and then Paul comes along and tells them that you've all broken the law. They may be Jews in a natural sense, but in a spiritual sense, as lawbreakers, they were no different from the Gentiles. Now, what objections could be raised to that? You're the same as the Gentiles. What objections could be raised? Well, if the Jew no longer held a superior position, what then did all that God had done for them amount to? For 1,500 years, we've been under the law. We've done all the festivals. We've done all the sacrifices. What did it all amount to if, in fact, we're the same as the Gentiles? Deuteronomy 7:6 says about Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Well, they're pretty strong words, but if they were spoken to you, you'd feel, I think, pretty special. Of all the people on the earth, God had chosen them to be his special treasure. So now Paul comes along and says, well, you lawbreakers, just as the Gentiles are. There's no difference. You're both lawbreakers. So why had God separated Israel from all the other nations and protected that separation? For example, in regard to the nations around him, in Deuteronomy 7 verse 3, it says, nor shall you make marriage with them. This wasn't the only restriction, but they were to be kept a very separate people. And God protected that separation in keeping them from the other nations, a special people, and really with a special purpose. They had to be protected from the other nations. So Paul asked the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And Paul preemptively asked the questions many Jews would have been thinking. What advantage then to us? What is the profit for us? And Paul answers his question really with his whole soul. Listen, just he answers it in a way that suggests he was invested in this answer for them. Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And it wasn't just for them, because here we are nearly 2,000 years later, and we have what is described here as the oracles of God, the scriptures, just as they were given millennia ago. And I think I mentioned this in the last message I gave, that we have a lot to be thankful for the Jews in keeping and recording what are described here as the oracles of God. And they were very precise about keeping those records. So if you're a scribe, a Jewish scribe, every part of what you wrote was very special and very specific. Now, even the dots, the way the words were written, they were prescribed in a certain way that there were no mistakes allowed. The records that they were given had to be perfect and perfectly kept. And being a scribe was a profession, and you had to be trained to be a scribe to make sure that when you recorded those words on the scrolls that they kept, they were perfect. No mistakes, no errors, no misunderstandings. And here we are, 2,000 years later after this was written, and we have this recorded for us today, as written all those centuries ago, millennia ago, and we have the Jews to be thankful for that. They were very careful in how they recorded everything. Now, these are the words of God written down by men, and even before the first word was written down, the great majority of the world had wandered off into various forms of idolatry, and these were continually tempting Israel. And if you have a look at the record in some of the first five books as they wandered through the desert and they came across all these nations in Canaan, they were completely corrupt and evil. It didn't take long after the ark landed and Noah walked out of the ark with his three sons and off they went. The idolatry began almost immediately and they all wandered off doing their own thing, corrupting the world again. And it was really only divine power and goodness that preserved the Jews from fully embracing all the evil. And now you can understand why he kept them separate and said, you're not to have the involvement with these other nations. You're not to marry into other nations. You're to keep separate. And you can understand why he did that. The corrupting influences surrounding Israel were of such a nature that God demanded that they be separate. If he was going to maintain his testimony in the world, and he was going to maintain it through Israel, they had to be kept separate from the world. If you read the Old Testament about times when the influences of other nations came in, and the corruption of idolatry, and the corruption that was found in the nation, he had to send in prophets to warn the people about the consequences of maintaining this involvement in idolatry. And of course, every now and then they were blessed by some good kings that came along. They had plenty of bad ones, but they had some good ones as well, that got rid of all the idolatry and tore down all the idols that they had and the things that they'd created and started worshipping. So there was this constant tension between God sending his prophets and good kings coming along, and then the influence of idolatry that came in. And often it came from the fact that they disobeyed the command to not marry people outside of the nation. And these influences came in. You only have to look at Solomon and what happened to him, the influences that corrupted his life. So that's what happened. So he had to maintain this separation. If the oracles of God were to be preserved for the blessing of the whole world, it must be kept apart from the idolatrous influences. Its influences could be spread and yet also secured from the surrounding corruption. So having the word, it could spread out, but keeping them from the surrounding nations could keep them from the corruption that could come in. And Israel was the place where these oracles were heard. So how could anyone ask, where was the prophet? What was the profit of having been under the law? But of course, it was profitable for the nation. The nation was preserved from those surrounding influences. Now, of course, if you read the history of the Jews in the Old Testament, of course, they suffered a lot from the fact that corruption did get in. But God always preserved them. And eventually, of course, the history we see of the arrival of Jesus Christ. And he still has a purpose for them. And that's another story for another time. But the fact that the Jews scattered all over the world for the last 2,000 years have been preserved as a separate people. They're still Jewish. And now they're back in their nation. But that's a story for another time. But Paul then asks another question. For what if some did not believe? Because that certainly happened. And the history of Israel says that many did not believe. There were times when they were completely immersed in idolatry. So what then? If some of them didn't believe, what would happen? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Did it have no effect? Did the unfaithfulness of these people affect the faithfulness of God? Would that make of no effect the faith that was found? Because there certainly still was faith maintained in Israel right through its history, despite the fact that at various times the idolatry came in, the evil came in, we had evil kings. But would that make of no effect the faith that was found? Because there was still faith there. Would God be untrue to those who counted on him because of the lack of faith of others? Would that negate the things where he was faithful? Because, I mean, the one thing that you look through the history of Israel in the Old Testament that you can absolutely be assured of was the faithfulness of God. Despite all the things that happened, God was faithful to his people. He could have said, this is just too much. All you people just abandoning me, all the things that I've given you, and you've just let it go. But he never did. He was always faithful. You can look at that in your personal life, all the things that you do. Yet does God remain faithful to you? He does. The faithfulness of God can never be questioned or challenged. God is faithful. So the response is certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. God is true. If there's complete abandonment, you know, as Jesus said, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? That does not mean that God is not true, no matter what happens. Even if they did not have faith in the Scriptures, their lack of faith cannot make void the faithfulness of God. Even if this lack of faith is from the people he chose for himself, he must be true, but every man a liar. In judgment, he will maintain his righteousness, as David confesses in Psalm 51, verse 4. So you see this passage here in verse 4. He quotes from David's psalm, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. So what's better interpreted when you are in judgment. Saying when you, in the process of judgment, you may be found true. As Psalm 7 verse 11 says, God is a just judge. And in righteousness, he may be justified and may overcome in his judgment. All this raises another question. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Does this make God unable to execute judgment for that which glorified him? The righteousness of God is on your side if you are a believer. It's on your side. For the unbeliever, it's not on their side, because ultimately they'll be judged in their sins. But in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. The righteousness of God is for you because of Jesus Christ. That is an amazing thing to contemplate. Not you. It's not about you. Your sin has made you guilty. But the righteousness of God is on your side through Jesus Christ. Is God then unjust who inflicts wrath? Of course not. Paul says in this argument, he speaks as a man. In other words, he just puts on his hat as a fleshy person. He says, in other words, in my logic as a man, I can justify my sin by declaring that God has made all sins to glorify him. Now, if that were so, no judgment would be executed at all. It's kind of like the philosophers of this world who make an argument that just goes round and round and round. And the argument here is, well, if sin glorifies God in the sense that he can forgive and he judges and he has judged man through Jesus Christ, then we can keep sinning, because the more we sin, the more he's glorified. And at the end, if you have that sort of fleshy argument, which Paul says, I'm just putting this out there as a man, it would never end. We just go round and round in a circle and keep sinning. Because that's our sort of mindset, that if I keep sinning, that will glorify God more. And in the end, there'd be no judgment, and the whole thing would just end. It sort of reminds me of what happened at the flood, in the dispensation, if you like, of consciousness, of his own conscience. In the end, the whole thing just fell apart, and he had to end it all. And Paul goes on to say that it has been slanderously reported, we have said, let us do evil that good may come. Well, he never said that at all. You know that saying, you put words in my mouth. Well, that seems to be what he's saying here. You put words in my mouth, and this never happened, and the just judgment of God would be on those who would adopt such a terrible lie as truth. And we're all looking for ways to justify our sin. And the apostle now returns to the comparison of Jew and Gentile. Could the Jew boast of a moral superiority over the Gentile? And as we said before, the answer is no. Both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And as I said, the title of this message is All Have Sinned. And you can see that this next section, from verse 10 through to 18, now in your Bibles, it's written in italics because it's directly quoting from Scripture. And there are 14 charges made against man, both Jew and Gentile, and they can be declared guilty. So we begin. These first six charges come from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. 1. There is none who understands. 2. There is none who seeks after God. 3. They have all turned aside. 4. They have together become unprofitable, or as some translations put it, corrupt. 5. There is none who does good. No, not one. So there's 6 there. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So the first 6. 7. Their throat is an open tomb. That comes from Psalm 5, verse 9. So an open tomb implies corruption. 8. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. 9. The poison of asps is under their lips. That's from Psalm 140. 10, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. 11, their feet are swift to shed blood, from Proverbs chapter 1. 12, destruction and misery are in their ways, from Isaiah 59, also from Isaiah 59, 13, and the way of peace they have not known. And 14 from Psalm 36, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul sets out, it's not just a claim, it's not just words saying, you're all sinners, both the Jews and the Gentiles are both sinners. He now sets out 14 charges against man, 14 of them. And he sets them out one by one. This is what you have done. Now the passages quoted give a survey as wide as the proverbial Grand Canyon. He's just about covered everything here. He sets them all out. There you are. There it all is. That's the facts of the case. You're all guilty. And if you read these things, you can say, well, a couple of them might be me. So what is in us may not necessarily all come out, but nevertheless, this passage speaks of not the Jew only, but of all men, and no one can plead that they're not the children of men. I mean, there's some restraint in the world, and God has many ways of restraint. The whole, it got to the point prior to the flood where there was no restraint, and the whole thing had to be ended. We have our conscience, we have government, we have, in some ways, the church, still a good influence in the world. And, of course, the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there are restraints on all this evil that allows the world to sort of function in a way and keep moving and going on, despite all the evil. Of course, when it gets to the tribulation times and the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, then you'll see the full outpouring of what man's heart is really like. If it was just let go, if there hadn't have been an Israel all those back in the Old Testament days, preserving the testimony of God in the world, well, who knows what would have happened? The whole thing just would have collapsed. So while there's still restraint, necessarily he makes these charges that these things are all, you, the Jews and the Gentiles, guilty of all these sins. And no one can deny that we're not children of men and we're not all guilty as charged. And the law cannot help in any plea to God. And in fact, it's the very opposite. You can't look at the law and say, well, you know, I'll make a plea. I followed that one. It's the very opposite. It is to the people under the law that all this is said, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. There's no one that's not guilty. The world is guilty before God. And if the Jew, after all that God has done for him, can yet plead no righteousness that will benefit him before the judge of men, then all the world is surely guilty before God. Guilty as charged, Jorama. Guilty. And it's a pretty poor end of the dispensation of the law, the prophets, the discipline, the miracles, the disciples, whatever was provided for them. That all come to this, the dispensation of the law, that they are all guilty. God had given them so much, yet here they are, guilty. But as poor as the result has been, it is also what will enable God to display the riches of his grace for all eternity. For by grace are you saved. Not 99.5% grace and 0.5% you. 100% grace. And God has displayed the riches of his grace through Jesus Christ. The truth is to man's conditions must come out and he must be made to realise and accept it. Because so many people will not accept what they really are. Oh yeah, I made a few mistakes. Yeah, I could have done this better. But many people will not accept what they really are before God. Guilty sinners. No, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. You are guilty before God. Guilty and with his mouth stopped before God. If he can do that, if anyone can do that, he will find out what God can be for him in what may be seem hopeless circumstances, but if there's a confession of, God, yes, I'm guilty. Wasn't it the man in the synagogue who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner? And he was far more justified than the priest who wanted to justify himself. God, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. And he was justified before God. So the law has not failed in its purpose when it brought man to this. If we come to this point, then the law had not failed. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In the history of man is in part trying in some way to create religions where he attempts to justify himself in his self-righteousness to God. Whether it's works, that's a religion of works. Whether it's by his own morality, I've created all these laws and I think that that should be good enough for God to say, yep, you're not too bad. Whether it's by his ritual observances, whether it's his sacrifices or whether it's his Ramadans or whether it's his festival lights or whatever it might be. For 4,000 years until Christ came, man had been ignorant of the righteousness of God, attempting to establish his own righteousness. Still does it today. Still trying to establish his own righteousness. Unable to conceive of a salvation that God himself has accomplished and offers to him freely. The righteousness of God is on your side. You know what it costs you? Nothing. It's free. And the nature of man is, can I be involved in my own salvation? Can I contribute to it? It can't be free. I've got to do something. That's how we think. But grace is 100% grace. As I said, it's not 99.5. As soon as you get involved in it, turns to custard. As soon as man gets involved in grace or wants to get involved, that's the end of it. Because everything man touches, he corrupts. Everything. So God offers you salvation freely. It's free. You don't have to do anything. In fact, God has made sure that you don't have to do anything. Because if you were involved, there'd be no salvation. Because all it'd be is unholiness, not holiness. But with the recognition of sin, as the law has demonstrated, declared it to him, the struggle is over. The old covenant, the covenant of the law, has done its work, and we are ready for what 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says. It is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Not Moses the lawgiver. Matthew touched on this when he was talking before. In Deuteronomy 35, when Moses goes up to the top of Mount Sinai to meet God, he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. It's an interesting concept in itself, but anyway, the 40. But he comes down, and his face reflects the glory of God. It's shining. But when he talks to the people, he has to put a veil over his face. He couldn't see it. The people would just sort of... So you've got the lawgiver. He comes out. He's got the shining face. There's glory there, but he has to put a veil over it. But in this age, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's no veil over it. The veil's gone. The glory is in the face of Jesus Christ, who offers to you freely salvation. It's free. All required of you is faith. I believe in what Jesus has done for me. And that decision that you make is an eternal decision. You will be with him for eternity. The alternative's not so good. But there you go. It's freely given to you. Pure grace. That's salvation. And while we're all sinners, Gentiles and Jews before the law has told us what we really are. And now we can say, have mercy on me, a poor sinner. And mercy is given. But Father, just thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he has done for us as sinners. Thank you in his precious name. Amen.